Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to be on page 202, 203 of your maps. We'll begin it in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. On your maps, first of all, on page 202, let's take a look at just kind of where we're heading. We left off with Jesus last week at Caesarea Philippi. Here's Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea. Caesarea Philippi is up here by Mount Hermon. The transfiguration takes place 6 days after he has the talk about, he tells the disciples that that on this rock he'll build his church. 6 days later, the transfiguration takes place, and when he comes down the mountain, he casts the demon out of a young boy, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. He begins to talk between the transfiguration and coming down the mountain. He begins to tell his disciples what's going to take place, that they're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, be handed over. He'll be crucified, and he'll raise again on the third day. Again, he says it very plainly, and he says it several times. From this point on, he's going to say that to his disciples several different times during this, through the scriptures. And what you know, we find amazing is that when it does begin to happen, just like he says, they don't even understand it. You would think that they would be standing by the grave on the third day waiting for him to come out, because he says, on the third day I will come back, I will be alive. And they didn't hear it. He didn't just say it once, he said it several times, but he began to say it here. Now at this point there's about 7 months of his ministry left, maybe 8 months, and we can get a definite time here in just a moment. But he's going to then leave, basically, you can see on page 202, we'll walk through that here real quickly. He's going to leave Caesarea Philippi, pass back through Capernaum, Galilee, come through Samaria, and come to Jerusalem. The date is going to be, eventually, is going to be October 15th, 29 A.D. He's going to be there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll talk about that. That's in the book of John. He's going to stay then in Jerusalem from October 15th, you know, maybe a few days before that, until, December 25th, of the same year, which is Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of Lights in the Bible. It's Hanukkah. It's a celebration of the Maccabees when they restored the temple after the Antiochus Epiphanes. It's during this feast right here. So he's there from October to December. Now, just so you understand where we're going, in April of 30 AD, that is going to be the crucifixion. So you can see where we're at. When he gets to Jerusalem here, it's going to be October, right around October 15th. Then you got October, November, December, January, February, March, and April, and there's your death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is how much is left of his ministry as far as being historical, being on the earth. If you look on page 203, then once he gets down here to Jerusalem, he's going to, on December 25th, they're going to be really attacking him. They're making plans to kill him, obviously. He's then going to leave after this encounter, leave and go over here to the land of Perea. This is, remember, Herod Antipas, Herod the great son, controlled Perea and Galilee. We'd seen him last time we talked, where he slipped across the border into Herod Philip's territory over here for a while, and began to move around. Remember, when he went through those withdrawals, when he saw where he withdrew from the people, when the crowds became fanatical and the persecution from the religious leaders got stronger. He goes over here to Philip's side where he feeds 5,000. He goes up to Tyre where he has the Phoenician woman's daughter as a demon. Comes back over into Decapolis, feeds the 4,000, sails across Galilee, goes up to the land of another Galilee Gentile territory of Caesarea Philippi. So he's gone through those four parts. He'd already left Herod Antipas' territory once. Now he actually goes directly into Herod Philip's territory, very close to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. He's going to travel through this area. While he's here is where he's going to get word that Lazarus is sick. And you always know he doesn't come right away, but waits 2 days. He's over here waiting. And then he's going to arrive. And that's back on page 203 now. He comes back to Bethany. There's a Bethany here where John used to baptize. And then there's a Bethany right here on the east side of the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And you can see those are both marked. They're two different locations. After he heals Lazarus, they have a great idea. Let's kill Jesus and Lazarus to prove that this didn't happen. Jesus then travels into the Judean hillside, goes to a place called Ephraim, and then swings back over to Perea for one last time, setting the stage for his then approach into Jerusalem for the triumphal procession and that last week. In theory, as far as class goes, we're going to cover these two maps tonight, leaving us just with the last week of Jesus' ministry next week. That's what the lesson plans call for, but we'll see what happens. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through these things. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to be here and for your word. We thank that the Spirit abides within us and that he can bring illumination to us for our understanding and our application in our lives. We also thank you for the chance to be with other believers and ask that you may strengthen us by being in fellowship with each other and learning and growing in each other's presence. Again, we ask that we may be salt and light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and we're just going to pick up there because that's where we left off. And then we're just going to go right from there to Luke, and then we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of John tonight. Because a lot of these things I talked about here are going to be detailed in the book of John. Matthew 19, if you look in verse chapter 17, that's the transfiguration. You go back to chapter 16, that's where we had the where he talks at Caesarea Philippi about on this rock I'll build my church. In verse 21 of chapter 16 is where he tells, from that time on, Jesus began explaining to his disciples. Now, I know I told you to go to chapter 19, verse 1, and I'm already in 16 going backwards. You're thinking, this is never going to get over. But that verse 21, it says right there, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and he's got the details there. So at that point, it says, that's when he began to say very clearly, I am going to Jerusalem. You're within 8 months of the crucifixion. Now, chapter 17, the transfiguration, he goes up on the mountain, Mount Hermon, comes down in verse 14, heals the boy with a demon, comes through Capernaum. Again, we got our map up here. Here's Hermon, Galilee, Dead Sea, down here, Jordan. Here's Capernaum. So he's gone up the mountain, transfiguration, he comes down, and he passes through Capernaum. That's what you see in verse 24, where the temple tax is collected in Capernaum, and he's on his way back. We are looking in chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, there's some teaching there in verse 18, who's the greatest in the kingdom. And interestingly, it's going to come up several times, and I think it may be at different places. Each of the Gospels has something to say about this, but it may be at different times. From this point all the way down to the Last Supper, the disciples are having a hard time with each other because they're kind of jockeying for position, because when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over and crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again from the dead, they're trying to think he's talking in some kind of parable or metaphors. And basically what they hear him saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and set up my kingdom. That's what they hear. I mean, Jesus can say, I'm going to go be crucified, and they hear, he's setting up his kingdom. I mean, isn't that the way we are a lot of times? Jesus says it very plainly, and then we hear what we want. And so they're trying to see who's going to be the greatest and arguing for positions and things. Well, anyway, chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, chapter 18, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Now watch what it says there in Matthew. He leaves Galilee, goes into Judea, and to the other side of the Jordan, which is Perea. So what we're going to talk about tonight, Matthew really sums it up in one verse. There it is. He's going to go to Jerusalem, Perea. And if you look then as we go on from here, verse 2, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. And now you are already in chapter 19, 20, and 21. You've got the triumphal procession. So Matthew really kind of skips this whole part that we're going to be talking about tonight, which we're going to pick up in the book of John. Go to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. I just wanted you to see how close chapter 19 and 20, and then you've got the triumphal procession. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 52. This is now going to talk about this journey, and we mentioned this last week. This is going to talk about that journey through Samaria as he leaves Capernaum and heads for Judea to Jerusalem. He goes through Samaria. We mentioned this last week. I'll just read it again. Chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Luke says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And that's exactly from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He is on a mission. He's going to make a couple laps here, kind of time it so he shows up the right time. They're going to try and kill him at a couple times. October 15th, they're going to try to kill him at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to try and kill him at Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. They're going to try to arrest him. They picked up stones to stone him. They tried to seize him, and he slipped through their midst, goes over to Perea. He's over here, Lazarus dies. He's now got to come back, raise Lazarus, but then he's got to slip back to Perea. I mean, he shows up just, in fact, when you, well, we'll get there. We'll get there. All right. Verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria. We're coming down from Capernaum, down here through Samaria. Into Samaria, a Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. And again, remember, when he travels, large crowds are following, and they're sending people ahead to get the city ready. You know, the hotel reservations, the food, it's a big deal. I mean, it's not just you getting a hotel and showing up and flying into town. I mean, there's 1,000 people traveling with you or more. But the people there did not welcome him. The people in Samaria, we don't want him there, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Again, that animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Again, it wasn't just one way. It wasn't just the Jews coming against the Samaritans. The Samaritans also thought very lowly of the Jews. And they argued back and forth who had the right temple. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, when they saw that he was being rejected by the Samaritans, after 3 years of being taught by Jesus, their conclusion is, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. In other words, it's just amazing. After 3 years of being with Jesus, the thing they picked up was calling fire out of heaven. And I don't remember any example of Jesus demonstrating that as an option or Jesus threatening that. Again, they're hearing what they want to. Hey, we're on our way to set up the kingdom. We don't need to take... We put up 3 years of rejection. We're on our way to set up the kingdom. No, we're not. I'm going to go be crucified. Yeah, we understand. We're going to set up the kingdom. Peter already... Jesus told him on the Mount of Transfiguration, or right at that rock. On Mount of Transfiguration, that we're going to go... I'm going to go betrayed. He says, no, not so, Lord. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to set up the kingdom. He says, get behind me, Satan. So the disciples are thinking, we're going to set the kingdom. These Samaritans, we're going to either torch them today or tomorrow. Let's just torch them now and get on our way. And Jesus, I'm going to go be crucified. And they're not getting it. John chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Probably because the first 12 here aren't doing so good. And I just say that. This may not be true. And sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, where is he about to go? He's going to about go to Judea and about to go to Perea. These are the two areas. This is not in Galilee. He's done with Galilee. He's not going back to Galilee. He spent a lot of time up in Galilee. He made 3 tours through Galilee. They've already evangelized this area. They've already got people following from Galilee down here. But now, as he comes through Samaria, he's sending the people out to Judea and Perea to get things ready, because he's on like a 6-month, well, I'll say a 7-month schedule left, and this has got to work fairly efficiently. And he tells them in verse, a great set of verses here. And if you notice this again, a little bit of teaching right here of Jesus doing some teaching. He says in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now, it's interesting. We're not going to develop this tonight, but that is what he says with 7 months to go. Later on, he's going to send them out again, and he's going to give them a different set of instructions. He's going to say, this time, he says, take with you an extra set of clothes. Take with you a purse. Take with you some things, because it's going to be a while. In this case right here, they've got about a 7-month period to get this done. You're flying. Later on, he's going to tell them the same thing, but this time he's going to say, hey, you're going to be spending some time here, which indicates kind of where we're at today. We're still here doing the work. Okay, John, again, let me just point this out. You see this right here? Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. And a person can build a ministry on something like that and say, well, I'm just using this as an example. You've got to keep that in context. That is not necessarily how ministers are supposed to live, or people that are spreading the gospel are supposed to live. Maybe that's the way you do live. Maybe that's the way it's supposed to be for you or your different calling. But that is in context spoken to the 72 in this situation with 7 months. Jesus is even going to say it different to another group of people, where he's going to say, take along another set of clothes. Take along your purse. Take care of yourself. But kind of keep that in mind. You can't just take a verse, and you know this, but we tend to do it. Grab a verse and use that. This is how I'm going to do it. It's like, well, was he talking to you? Was he referring to your situation? In this case, I would say probably not. A great verse in chapter 10, verse 18. When they returned, they said, Lord, even demons submit to us in your name. Luke chapter 10, am I getting you mixed up? What did I just say wrong? I'm in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. We're in Luke. Yeah, no, I have that problem. I say things wrong. We are in Luke chapter 10. We're heading towards John. We're in Luke. So you guys are thinking, this guy, what translation is he using? Yeah. Yeah, good. At least you're being.
Do we have any information on what the 72, I mean, it says about the demons and that, but I mean, do we have anything else to kind of get an idea of what happened there?
You can maybe relate that back into Matthew. Would it be like Luke 9 or Matthew 11? It's got that. I got some text verses here, right? Something like that. I don't know. I don't know. Like, I know they cast out demons. They're healing. They're getting things ready. My assumption is that they're getting things set up. So when he comes in, they've already heard the basic information. He can kind of be like, you know, a guest speaker instead of trying to do the whole Sermon on the Mount thing again. They've already preach some basic information, and he can kind of come in and build on what they've already said. That's what I would assume. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Okay, thank you. Since we are all the way back into Luke chapter 10, let me read the verse I was referring to just right here. Chapter 10, verse 17, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, and overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And he continues to talk through him right there. At that time, Jesus, in verse 21, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, "I praise you, Father, in heaven." And now realize, they are coming against the whole Judaism, all of the biggest world religion, not biggest world religion, but the biggest religion in this area, and the teachers of the law have missed it. The people that had used, we went through the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they all had political agendas. They had missed this whole thing. And Jesus says to God in verse 21, "God the Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father." And he goes on and talks there. But notice again, he sees them go off in the power of the kingdom with the gospel and begin changing lives. He says, this is amazing. All the wise and learned who think they know it all have missed the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. And these 72 are out, and they've got people all around in the rural areas of Perea and Judea responding, and God's Spirit is moving. And yet here in Jerusalem, there's going to be the greatest seat of animosity from the wise and learned coming against Jesus. Okay. Let's go here together as a group. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 7, verse 10, or verse 1. And I'm going to, on page 202 of the book, we've come down through Sychar, Shechem, and we've gone into Jerusalem. And so that is where we are at right now on page 202 of the book. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life." And now we're in the book of John, so we're going to go back. We're going to go back up here. We're still talking about this time. He's up here in Caesarea Philippi. He purposely had spent time in Galilee staying away from Judea. Those 2 years of traveling up here, it was intentional to teach, to prepare his disciples, but staying away from Judea. But the time is now. It's time to go to Judea. But verse 2, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near," and again that's around October 15th, and I think this is the year 29 AD, "Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And two of those brothers would be James, the author of the book of James, and Jude, the author of the book of Jude, who are at this time in the ministry criticizing the Messiah for, you know, thinking he's somebody special. And later on they're going to realize, our brother is the Lord. Now, again, you can't blame James and Jude for their feelings. Again, I mean, how could you imagine your brother being, you know, the Messiah, the Lord, you know? So, but nonetheless, Jesus told them in verse 6, and I'm in John chapter 7, verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil." Again, that's how the book of John kind of starts. It's like he came into the world, the light, the Creator came, and because it was dark, they didn't want anything to do with him. Verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So they have the mass migration. Everybody goes down for the feast. He's going to travel, again, coming down here without all of the fanfare. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asked, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others says, "No, he deceives the people." And that's what they said. He's deceiving. He's doing things, tricks, trying to convince them to follow him. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. Now he comes out of nowhere and begins teaching. They were looking for him. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Now that's again their opinion. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." Now Jesus comes right into this issue. This is what's going to be now the theme for the next few chapters here in John, is that he is saying, "I have a power that is beyond just study. I have a power that is beyond just being a man. I have come from heaven. I've come from God the Father." Verse 17, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And I think we all have experienced that, where when you decide, "I'm going to follow God," and some of these things that you were questioning or doubting or couldn't make sense of, once you make that commitment, you begin to walk in the truth, it's like all of a sudden it's like, oh, it all makes sense. And if you stand on the outside, and that's what you see the critics doing at Gateway, the skeptics standing out on the outside, picking at Christianity, making fun of Christianity, mocking Jesus, knocking the scriptures. And it's kind of like, come in here and take a look at it from the inside. And when you get on the inside, it's like, it all makes sense. It's perfect harmony. Things are working together. We still have questions. But that's what he's saying. He says, though, if you're on the inside, you understand what I'm saying. If you're on the outside, of course you don't. It's right back to what was taking place in Matthew 12 with the parables. I'm going to go over here. Verse 20. Verse 20, chapter 7, verse 20. They say, "You are demon-possessed." The crowd answered, "Who is trying to kill you?" Because he came down and says, "They're trying to kill me." Now, again, the crowd doesn't pick up on what he's saying because they say, "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from him through Moses but through the patriarchs, "you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment." In other words, they're judging with their preconceived ideas. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" Why is he still talking? If he was public enemy number one, we think we would have taken him out by now. "But we know where this man comes from." Here's one of their problems. "But we know where he comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." Now that is not scriptural. That is the Jewish teaching. The rabbis had drawn that teaching out of scripture. It says he'll just appear. And they had their own, listen, a warning to me and all of us. We have our own ideas, our own study on eschatology, how the end is going to happen, you know. And I can tell you very plainly what I think. But the thing is, they also had things laid out from the scriptures. They had decided that the Messiah would appear from nowhere. He would be a surprise, and he'd do a sign to prove that he was the Messiah. Where here comes Jesus. They watched him grow up. They knew that he was born in Bethlehem, or it was recorded that way. Grew up in Nazareth. He comes. He does many signs, but never does the sign that they want him to do, which is the public demonstration, "I am the Messiah." And it's like, well, surely he hasn't met these criteria, so he can't be the Messiah. But yet, he was fulfilling all of the Scripture. And again, my warning to myself and all of us is when the end times start to unravel, if they're not already, they're going to happen just like the Scriptures say, but maybe not exactly the way I've interpreted them and put things together. So there is a place where we need to be very flexible on eschatology. Do you understand? The Scriptures are not broken, but my theology, my interpretation may be changed. So anyway, they're making this decision. Verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." So he's trying to get their attention in the temple courts. He's teaching, and they say, "Well, we don't have to listen to this guy. We know where he's from. We know his parents. We know his history." He goes, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him. Now, this now begins a series of them trying to seize Jesus. But no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. He still got about 7 months to go. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So they're concluding, yes, I know our eschatology says he's going to do this great miraculous sign, but think about it, folks. Who's going to do more signs than this man has already done? I think we need to go back and rethink our eschatology, is what, you know, based on what the crowd is saying. I think we missed it. I think this could be him. Well, now, that's the crowd. That's not the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. And this is one of the funniest places in Scripture. They sent the temple guards to arrest him because the crowd is saying, you know what? The eschatology we've been being taught may be wrong. Look at Jesus. Who could outdo Jesus? This must be him. We need to go back and rethink these things. And then it says that the Pharisees heard him saying these things. So the Pharisees, who hate the Sadducees, their public enemies or their political enemies, they go and tell the chief priests, who are Sadducees, saying, hey, we've got to do something. We're losing control of the crowd. So they send the temple guard. So the Sadducees say, well, we've got a temple guard we can send. They send the temple guard out to arrest Jesus. Okay, now don't forget, the temple guard now is standing there waiting for Jesus to make a mistake so they can arrest him. They're there. I'm at Bible class here. I know we've got some critics here probably, and you're all thinking and everything, but I don't have a group of people waiting for me to say something wrong so they could shut the thing down and take me out and execute me, because that's what they're doing. Jesus now is teaching with a crowd waiting for him to say something wrong. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, definitely, yeah. Yeah, we're definitely talking about unbelievers here. Correct. Yeah, there's a large group of these Pharisees and the chief priests, or the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, are unbelievers. Right, probably, there's probably a mix. But they probably all have, if you were a Sadducee, you still held to this body of doctrine. And again, in our churches, we got to believe there are people that hold to certain eschatologies that, you know, when you pull all the eschatology back, do you even believe? Well, we just hold to this teaching right here. And I think that's what these were here. And again, I guess what I'm saying here is even the believers heard their eschatology from the teachers. And so it's not like everybody's going to be, they didn't all have their own Bibles at home and have their own, you know, access. They just had to kind of take what they heard. And so they believed this eschatology. And now they're saying, wait, this sounds like this may be the real deal. We need to go back and rethink this. Well, anyway, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering. They sent the temple guards. Verse 33, Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and when I go to the one who sent me, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, of course, that's confusing. What is he talking? You can imagine, they have no idea. What he's saying is, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to wait. I'm going to come back for the second coming. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks? Will he go preach to the Jews that have been scattered by the Assyrians and different dispersions and have moved out of the land, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Okay, that's kind of where he leaves it. They're like, what is going on? Now, on the last day of the feast, it'd be the eighth day, on the last day of the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice. So again, there's a whole bunch of Jewish festivities going on, but Jesus keeps standing up and interrupting them. In other sense, they may be doing these rituals. All of a sudden, Jesus stands up in the temple and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So here's another little riddle. Now, it says in verse 39, John gives us an interpretation here. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Again, Acts chapter 2. Jesus has to ascend into heaven and then send the Spirit. Now watch this if you don't mind. I'll make a distinction right here. The woman at the well, remember that? He was talking about if she receives his water, his drink, his eternal life, it will be a river, or it will be a well springing up to eternal life. Just watch this. That it will be a well. And a well is something right there that would be for her. That would be her salvation. the water, the Spirit providing salvation for the woman at the well. Interesting that she's got a well, a supply of eternal life the Spirit is providing for her. But right here, he says, as the Scripture says, streams of living water will flow. Now, is he talking about the Spirit? Well, certainly, because by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been yet given. And now it is a spring or a river. And all of a sudden now, this is not about salvation. It's the same Spirit, but it's something now that is flowing out of these people. It's flowing out. And so this, just as interesting, the Spirit, if you can break it down very simply, the Spirit activity in our life is one, to provide us for salvation, cause the rebirth, the renewal of our spirit, so that we have eternal life by the power of the Spirit. But meanwhile, that same Spirit is not just going to just sit here and bubble up in you, giving you eternal life. It's going to flow through you. Now we're into, you know, some church doctrine there, of the Spirit flowing through you to provide life to other people, to continue the work of Christ. Again, this is a big deal. A well for you, a spring or a river flowing for other people. And this, they're both important, and they're both backed up in New Testament doctrine. But it's interesting that Jesus mentions that right here. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." This is him. Again, when they say prophet, they're thinking about Moses, who said, "After me will come another one, just like me. And you cannot disregard him. You must pay attention to him. He is your only hope." And they're not thinking, Moses was not referring to Elijah and Isaiah and the prophets. He says, another one like me, another one who will come that will set you in another direction. Moses came and set the foundation and says, we're going this way. But even in the law of Moses, Moses says, there's going to be another one like me. In what way? One that's going to come and is going to set something and say, we're now going this way. In other words, in line with the Old Testament, but someone who's going to set a direction. Not Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, what did they all do? They all pointed where? Right back to Moses. They says, you've got to get back to the law. They didn't set a new direction. They simply pointed back, you've got to. In fact, the prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes they would have futuristic prophecies about what was going to take place in the future, but all of it hemmed around the ideal of getting back to the law of Moses. But this prophet there that they say, again, we're in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ, or the anointed one, speaking of the one that Daniel would have spoke about. Still others asked, wait, how can the Christ come from Galilee? It's like, okay, I know I'm impressed, but the guy comes out of Galilee. Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Now notice, earlier on, they said, we don't know where he's coming from. But now all of a sudden, within a chapter, the crowd is saying, well, we figured it out. He comes from Bethlehem. So they're that close. You can see there, the conflict has actually caused some kind of discussion for them to go just accepting the general teaching of the religious leaders. Well, we don't know. We won't know. Okay. Well, we know where this guy comes from. Well, he can't be him. So they went back and checked, says, this guy's got to be him. They said, well, we found out. He comes from Bethlehem. Well, this guy comes from Nazareth or Galilee. This can't be him. So they're still putting the pieces together. You can hear the dialogue taking place. Thus, people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And so they're watching this. And who's watching this? The temple guards sent by the chief priests or the Sadducees under the guidance of the Pharisees. We've got to get this man, catch him saying something so we can execute him. Okay, verse 45. They've been there for several days now following Jesus as he's been teaching here. And that was the last day of the feast. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, well, why didn't you bring him in? They go back, but they don't go back with Jesus. They didn't bring him in. They said, why didn't you bring him in? This is great stuff. They say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. This is good stuff. Have you guys been listening to him? It's like, instead of sitting here arguing, why didn't you go out and listen to him? So now the guards, do you understand how radical this is? The guards that were sent by the priests, the temple guards who were under their jurisdiction, come back and say, well, no, we didn't arrest him. Have you heard what he's saying? You mean he's deceived you also? So now they're chewing them. You fell for it. The Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? I mean, none of us Pharisees have believed him. Well, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have.
No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. That's why they're following this deceiver. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and whom was one of their own number, asked, does our law, again, he's in there, and they say, none of us believe him. And Nicodemus is like, oh, man, I better step up and say something here. So finally he says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Yeah, again, that's a pretty bold statement. Nicodemus doesn't step up and say, I am a follower of the Messiah, Jesus. But he does say, let's check our law. I think you guys are violating the law. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. This isn't him. We're done with this. So you see, you got two testimonies right there. The temple guard and Nicodemus going, I don't know. And the mob, you know, they call him the mob. Okay, chapter 8. Right here. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. And you've got an account that's in brackets in some of your Bibles right there. And just so you see, that's a great story. About the woman being caught in the very act of adultery. Of course, the man escapes. Probably got some help getting out of the scene. And they're trying to trick. Basically, what it is all about trying to trick Jesus. Just so you know, verse 60, or page 64 of your framework book. Just flip back there, page 64. And you've got that in your brackets. And there's a little history on this portion of Scripture. It's great. It's probably authentic. But it's pretty clear that it is, again, you're going to have to decide. In page 64 of your framework books, I go through textual criticism. And there's two levels of, this is old stuff, we talked about this about a year ago. Two levels of textual criticism. There's the undermining of Scripture that is evil and wicked, and they're just coming against Scripture. But then there is the actual realizing that Scripture was written originally, you know, the apostles wrote it, but it has been copied, and different things take place. Errors take place, and that's what this is all about, this chapter. And how to find those errors and get back to the closest to the original. Now, of course, I think my NIV is as close to the original you're going to get. No, I don't think. That's one of those sarcastic things I don't mean. I'm switching to an ESV as soon as I get my notes changed. But if you notice right here, on page 64, substantial variations. Some variations include whole verses or several verses. And there is a text. It's called Codex Bazzi. It comes from around the 400s. And in this text, if you look at the point two, that is the first text, the first copied manuscript where this surfaces, this story. Anything before 400, this is not there. And in 400, this surfaces in Codex Bazzi right there. And you can see some things right there. Point B under 2, it is not found in any manuscripts again until the 700s. So it shows up once in 400 AD, once, and then it appears again a couple times in manuscripts from the 700s. So that is why some of your Bibles have that in brackets, because it's like, you go before 400, Codex Alexandrius, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, it's not there. Okay, but anyway, just there's some information right there so you can see it. American Standard Version brackets it, Revised Standard and NIV separated from the text, New English Bible, puts it at the close of John. One thought on this is it's a great story. I guess scholars would say this, I mean the scholars that are not just ugly skeptics that doubt everything, that it is not originally in the writings of John, but that it was probably passed down. It could be authentic, a story of Jesus that just never was written in the Gospels, that they just had and didn't know what to do with it, and finally they just put it in the book of John. And when it does surface in the manuscripts, it surfaces at different places. That's enough about that. That's just kind of showing you what's right there. Again, a little bit of textual criticism. Too much textual criticism is satanic, but some textual criticism is necessary to get things ironed out. We're back in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And everything between, in John chapter 8, 9, and 10, this is all going to take place now between October 15th and December 25th, 29 A.D. That's all these things place. Jesus' testimony, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Ha, we caught you on something. You're just the only one that's saying anything about yourself. Well, Jesus says in verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from and where I am going, or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. So now he's arguing with them. Verse 19, they asked him, where is your father? You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area and the place where the offerings were put. So he can't even know where the location of the temple is. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. I mean, he's pretty bold. He's right out there. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. Now stay with me here. Watch your words in your text. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now notice, how many got NIV? Okay, we still got a few heretics, okay. Will not believe that. Notice what it says in your NIV Bibles. And I'm not serious, but I am kind of serious. I've been using the NIV for 25 years. But notice this right here. Because they fix this. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Notice right there in the little brackets. There's little brackets under the words the one I claim to be. Those right there, that's not in the Greek. It says in the Greek like this, if you do not believe that I am. And again, now you're, again, see this right here? Now he's saying, I am. Again, it comes up again later. Who are you, they asked? It's it. If you do not believe that I am, who are you? It's like, he just used the name of God for himself. Just what I have been claiming all along. I mean, if you don't catch that I am, you really lose this whole friction right here about how they're like, Jesus just crossed a huge line. I mean, they've been like, you know, wondering what he's going to do. He just comes around and says, he's in the temple. They're trying to seize him. He says, I am. Who'd you say you are? Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. I have a lot. Boy, I've got a lot of, my opinion is going to weigh very heavily on your eternal judgment. But he who sent me is reliable. So now all of a sudden, he's 100% man, 100% God. Sometimes Jesus speaks from his humanity. You know what I'm saying? He'll ask questions. He'll talk as a human because he is a human. That's why he died on the cross for our sins. But Jesus also is divine. He never left his divinity. He always is God. It's just sometimes he speaks from one side or the other. He is now clearly speaking as God right here. But it's coming out of the mouth of a man. I have much to say in judgment for you. Now, can you imagine the Pharisees listening to this Jewish man say that he's God and I am going to be the one who judges you? But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've crucified me, my humanity, then you will know that, here it is again, I am. Then you've got the little brackets in the NIV, and the NIV adds some words there to try to help it make sense. But we don't want it to make sense. It's good just like it is. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So understand what Jesus is doing. Every time he comes in these confrontations in public, the critics just lash out at him, wanting to seize him. But there's some of those that have been on the fence go, yeah, I'm in. Every confrontation brings more people into the kingdom. He's risking his life. But, of course, he's got God's protection. Okay, to the Jews who had believed in Jesus, again, as he's talking, their Jews are believing in him. Notice how they begin to believe. Again, this is a little bit on evangelism. They believe as they hear the word. It said this before. As Jesus taught the crowds, many placed their faith in him, even before the altar call. It's like, how could they place their faith in him if they didn't have an altar call? It's like, as they heard the truth, They placed their faith in him. And here he now addressed them. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Those have placed faith. He says, come on, stay with me, hold to my teachings, and you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. They answered him, okay, here we go. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. Because he just, this is a ridiculous, I mean, I admire the Jewish rabbis and the scholars and the Pharisees and all the things they know. Guys like the Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, these guys were, Gamaliel, his teacher, brilliant. But look what a wimpy argument. He says, you follow my teaching and the truth will set you free. Now what they picked up on that was, we've never been slaves to anybody. And this is what they say. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, does that bother you, that statement? The Jews saying, we've never been slaves to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants. What are you celebrating at Passover? It's like, you were slaves in Egypt. We went through the 400 silent years. They were completely oppressed by the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire. I mean, it almost wiped them out. Most of their nation is still dispersed by the Assyrian dispersion. They spent 70 years in Babylon. It's like, who control? They can't execute Jesus. You know why they can't? They don't have the legal right. They've got to ask the Romans permission. Can we kill this guy? Okay, well, we'll wait until you decide. I mean, and they say, we're Abraham's, we've never been slaves to anybody. It's ridiculous. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So he brings them back to the issue. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So it is with the son. When the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And he continues to talk. Verse 39, they say again, Abraham is our father. They want to talk about Abraham. Because they know what Abraham would have done with a guy like Jesus. He would have thrown him out. Abraham wouldn't have put up with this. He says, if you were Abraham's children, Jesus says in verse 39, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing things that yet your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, which may lead us back to verse 19 when they asked him, they say, where is your father? Now you want to spiritualize that. Where is your father, God? They may be saying right there, just kind of bringing up an issue that had to hound Jesus his whole life, is where's your dad? Who is your, remember, who is Jesus' dad? Joseph, people know the story. If they've done any kind of, the political world, you get into politics. A lot of people don't want to get into politics because someone will go back and dig up their history. They've dug up Jesus' history. It's even in the book of Luke. Mary conceived out of wedlock. Joseph married her, but by asking him, where is your father? Well, they don't know. Watch it. And here it comes again. So now in verse 41, we are not illegitimate children like you. Now, they don't say like you, but I mean, that may be what they're referring to. They protested, the only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, can you hear the tension in this? I mean, this is Jesus and the Jews going, they're in each other's face like this. I mean, they're shouting at each other. Well, Jesus shouting Christ-like, of course. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? And the word there is gnosko. Gnosko means to know. Why is my language not, why do you not know this? Why am I not making contact? And then he says, because you are unable to hear what I say. He said, the reason you can't understand what I'm saying is you do not have the ability to understand. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's will. It goes on and we talk more about this. Verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Verse 48, well, the Jews aren't just going to walk away. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Your father's probably a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Now they're attacking his lineage and his spiritual condition. He says, I'm not possessed by a demon, Jesus said, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that anyone who keeps your word, he will never taste death. Abraham, no one's greater than Abraham, and he died. The prophets, they died. And now you're so great that if people listen to you, they will never die. The prophets even died. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Because he's already said that. I am. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. If I said I don't know God, I would be a liar like you are a liar. See, I mean, again, Jesus is being kind of critical. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, watch this, are you ready? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Once again, the NIV messes this up. Abraham rejoiced, it says, at the thought of seeing my day. Because that's the only thing the NIV translators would handle. But it says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is what the New American Standard and the King James correctly translate. But watch this, and you know that's the NIV is wrong, because when he says Abraham, if Jesus says Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he saw it and was glad, it may not make as much sense as if what the Jews say. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus says, Abraham, see, I'm going to write, saw. Now I'm just scribbling. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced when he saw it. Now watch how the Jews respond. Verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Abraham lived 2,000 B.C. That was 2,030 some years ago. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guard. In other words, it comes right, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He can't get any more close to saying the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush than saying, before Abraham, I was. I am, and I was, and I always will be. And this guy's bonkers. They cannot handle this. Chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Are you ready for some more bad doctrine? Here we go. And right, this again is a perfect scenario. Again, it is a little tough to answer or read through this and put this in perspective, but it's like a major theological debate, but let's just kind of ease into it. As he went along after this discussion, remember the discussion is about who he is. He saw a man blind from birth. Now, for someone to have sight and then have an injury, then regain his sight, that was doable. You know, I mean, that was reasonable. But for a man born blind from birth, there's no hope. It cannot be done. Even some would consider miraculously, it can't be done. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Oh my goodness. So again, why was this man born blind? His parents sinned. Okay, well, you know, that'll keep parents from sinning. And again, you know, you can see there's generational curses and all kinds of things. You talk about all stuff like that. And of course, this would possibly be feasible. Or did he sin? What? He's not even born yet. Well, God knows all. He would have sinned, and so God's punished him for the sin he would have committed. I don't want to go to church here anymore. It's like, well, God is just. It's like, well, how do you twist justice that God's now punishing people before they were born for the sins they could have committed if he hadn't punished them? Glory to his name. Okay. It's like, okay. But that's the disciples. And Jesus says, neither. He says, and that's their two options. They're part of the kingdom, and they want to be theologians. Now, is this a sin from the parents or a sin from the man himself? Neither. What? What are you talking? Neither. Those are both wrong answers. Well, we don't have a C. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Well, now that's another, it's like, well, okay, that's another tough one right there. But anyway, if we put this in context, Jesus is going to use this situation to do something that only I am could do. He gave them the teaching, he gave them the theology, he argued with them. And now here comes a man born blind. And the disciples say, why is this man born blind? He says, none of your ideas. He says, it's for the glory of God. He says, this is so that I can use this as a demonstration. There's a lot of other things we could put into here, but keep with this. As long as it is day, remember the term day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, reminiscence of creation, dust. Again, I don't want to read too much into this, but it is kind of strange. He spits on the ground. Here you've got the Messiah spitting on the ground. Again, not something you have a lot of pictures of. Made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now, this is wrong at several levels. You've got the holy Messiah, the eternal Son of God, spitting one on the ground, not just a little bit, but enough to make some mud. Picks it up and plays with it. And then here comes this blind guy that can't see anything, sticks it in his eye. What's this? It's like, Jesus, this isn't even funny. It's like, what is he doing? And it's like, this is just like the Christmas story. We're so used to hearing the Christmas story that babies are born and placed in the manger. That's what happens. It's like, that was weird. And same thing here. They always did this on the Jewish temple. Guys would spit on the ground, make mud, and stick it in a blind guy's eyes. It's like, this has never been done before, nor has it since been done. And then he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if you would, please, just to humor me again, go to page 537 of your book. And you've got a map of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. This is taking place probably around the temple area, the Temple Mount area. So let's do a map here quick, just so you can see this. And this road has been excavated. I've got some pictures in the book of this. But here is the Temple Mound right here. Here's the temple. Here's the ancient city of David down here. This is the city extended out over this way. Here's the Pool of Siloam, which has just been uncovered in 2006. You look at the Pool of Siloam in your Bible dictionaries, you'll see a picture. But it's really part of the waterway from Hezekiah's tunnel flowing into this. They didn't know this was here. They thought they had it located over here, but it's really just a waterway. Because when they're doing some city work, digging up, running some new pipelines, they uncovered this it's a step-down pool. It's clearly from the days of the Herodian. It's Herodian design. It's everything. But anyway, there's a road that runs. Here's the Western Wall. You can see right on, right up there. And it's not written on your map. But that's the Western Wall. In the temple area, right, there's a road that runs right here down. And part of it has been excavated. They've uncovered it. And Jesus is up here, just put mud in a blind man's eye, up here in the temple area somewhere, and says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. You understand? It's like, so now you got a blind guy with mud in his eye. It's like, is Jesus like trying to be comical here? It's like, what, can't you? Earlier in Galilee, he was just like, just say the word. He says, wow, your faith, you're healed. And just the power of his word could heal people. But this guy gets mud stuck in his eye, and Jesus says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. And so here comes the guy. He's yeah, it's like, what is up with this? I'm just saying that's what happened. It's like, and then you just get used to reading this. It's like, yes, hallelujah, the Lord is good. It's like, but I'm not trying to be mocking. I'm just saying it's like, why don't you, the guy's blind. What would Jesus do? Jesus would just heal the guy instead of make him walk. It's like what Jesus did. He makes him, but anyway, here we go. Go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claim that he was. Others says, no, he only looks like him. It can't be. That can't be him. He's got eyes. The other guy didn't have eyes. But he himself insisted, I am the man. I was blind. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. How did this happen? He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I can see. Where is this man? They asked. He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Okay? And this is like just, this is ridiculous. This story. You want me to keep reading this? Okay. I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to kind of make a point. But this is too good to pass up, because it really ties together the conflict that's going on here. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Oh no, it's like maybe Jesus forgot. Therefore the Pharisees who also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, and the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Pretty simple. Put mud on my eyes, I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Clearly, this is the work of Satan. But others ask, well, how can a sinner do such a how can a sinner do this kind of stuff? So they were divided. Again, the division is the truth, or the word of God divides the people. Finally, turn again to the blind man, who what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What do you think? Was he a sinner, or is this a work of the devil? The man replied, he is a prophet. Wrong answer. He's a prophet. Look what he did. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received the sight until they sent for the man's parents. So they say, oh, no, yeah, whatever. Where's your parents? We need some evidence that you were blind. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, they say. Now, the parents have been now brought in. This is not just some guys talking in the streets. They've been brought into a religious council. You remember guys like John Huss, Martin Luther? You know, we're going to talk about these guys in church history. When you were brought in front of a church council or a religious council, it was not always a good thing. You were going to either submit or face imprisonment or execution. So now the parents are brought in. Now we've got an issue. And we want to know what you think. And here, the parents realize this. Verse 20, we know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. We know this is a fact. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. We're not legally bound in this. Is that right there? They bring up the age issue. He is of age. We don't have to answer that question, son. They're clearly being timid with this. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. We like our seats. The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. So now again, they've got a council. They're moving people in and out. It's like a jury. It's like a court case. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. I mean, you tell the truth. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Now, there's a great line right there. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? This I love. Finally, the guy gets a mouth. He's got eyes. Finally, he gets a mouth on him. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? It's like, oh, man, that's better than having eyes right there. Then they hurled insults at him. when they're trapped, what can you do when you're trapped? You just start calling names and insulting. You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Right back to that argument. See, they're just building their case, getting tighter and tighter in a mess. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Now that is remarkable. Again, what an attitude. I mean, this is, I would think a guy that just got his eyesight would be like, you know, cowardly and kind of timid. But this guy goes, well, now that's amazing. That's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. I think I'd figure out real quick where this guy comes from. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to, oh, this sounds like a sermon. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Right, and they go back to this one. Yeah, we know you were, the reason you were born blind is because you are a sinner. You're born in sin. And they threw him out. Okay, well, there he just got kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and he went and found him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Jesus says, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come to the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this. Now again, this is not taking place in private. They're still tracking Jesus. What are we blind to? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Then he goes on, chapter 10, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, and I start saying there's other ways of getting into this and trying to, you know, if it be legalism or Judaism, the laws, stuff. And he begins to talk about he's the door, he's the gate. And you get a whole series of things going here. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. In verse 9, he says, I am the gate. He has a great line in verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. It says, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Now notice how many times we heard that in these verses. A conflict, and at the end, and the Jews were again divided. Because it's like the unbelievers continue to have unbelief, but those who are considering it, the more the evidence comes in. Again, the evidence drives some further away and brings others closer. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Verse 21, but others says, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22, and this is where this now we are in. Okay, we are now on December 25th. We remember this is all, everything we've read tonight basically took place between October 15th and now it's December 25th. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, or this is Hanukkah. This is not a Jewish holiday from the Law of Moses. This is a Maccabean holiday. This is when Judas Maccabeus and they cleansed the temple and they reestablished the altar. It was winter. So again, December 25th, it's winter there. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. That's off to the south side. There's pillars, a beautiful part of the temple precinct up there. The Jews gathered around him saying, okay, now he's there for the feast. And the Jews find him on the Temple Mount. They gather around him, kind of see the posse kind of coming around, circling him. And they say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Okay, we're tired of this just, you know, tiptoeing around. We want you to tell us straight up, are you the Christ? I mean, the very fact that it doesn't say, it says here, 25, Jesus answered. I would want to think it should say, Jesus began to laugh and said. But it says, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay, if it didn't get the I am comment, how about this one? The Father I'm talking about, God, we're one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? Okay, they're all picking up stones to stone me. Jesus is like really terrified. They're picking up stones to stone me. He says, okay, now, he didn't take his glasses off like this probably. But they pick up stones. He goes, now, which miracle are you going to stone me for? Well, what is your verdict? Now, I will tell you this. It's interesting. When it says, I and the Father are one. And again, I don't want to make fun of this individual because I really respected the opportunity I had to talk to him over in Jerusalem. Just, we're right, here's the Western Wall. It was probably right about here. The guy's got a bookstore right here. I want to say a Christian bookstore, but it's not. It's a Jewish bookstore. All kinds of great guy. I mean, he'd written a couple books, and I spent 3 hours just talking with him. Went down there and talked to him twice, and hopefully he's there next time we go. But great guy. And he explained this. You know, we were talking, and I wasn't trying to convert him. I was just pumping him for information because I figured he's had his chance. And I mean, seriously, I mean, it's like he didn't need another American Christian. One thing he told me, he said, we are so tired of American Christians coming here and trying to help the Jews. He says, where have you been for 2,000 years? See, I mean, it's like for 2,000 years, he says, you know, they went through all these, and the Christians were always part of the problem. And now all of a sudden, he's in the 1900s, you all get excited. Everybody's coming over here going to convert the Jews. He says, we don't want converted. We have the truth. And again, and I respect, I agree. But this verse right here, I and the Father are one. He says Jesus said that, but he says that's nothing a good Jew wouldn't say today. I and the Father are one. He says whenever a Jew walks in obedience to the law of Moses, he and the Father are one. He says that's what Jesus meant. And I'm not in the teaching mode or the argument. I'm there in Jerusalem on his turf just getting information. I go, Now, if that's what Jesus meant, why does verse 31 follow verse 30? Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But why? If he's just saying, I'm a good Jew and I'm following the law of Moses just like you are. Me and the Father are one. Then why did they pick up stones to stone him? Clearly, you understand, he was saying something much for, but again, you can see what he was doing, and as we hit these different issues, they've had 2,000 years to smooth through the gospel. He knew Romans, he knew the New Testament, he was quoting verses, he was not illiterate. He knew all these things, but every time they came to a bump in the road, they had 2,000 years to polish that area so it still worked with their Jewish faith. There's nothing I could say. They go, never thought of that. They'd already thought of that, fixed it. What's your next question? It was like you couldn't do anything about it. Now, we did agree on many things. And when you get to Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, I mean, it was fun because we were going back and forth, just went read right through those verses just together. I mean, agreeing on the whole eschatology of things coming together. Then we deviated again. But it's kind of fun. But nonetheless, I just thought that was interesting. Verse 33, he says, why are you stoning? We are not stoning you for these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Not claim to be following the law of Moses, but claim to be God. Jesus answered them, and it goes on, that gets kind of confusing there. He quotes a verse to them. Verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Verse 40, this is a good place to quit. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. Now we come back, I'm done. I'm wrapping this up right here, just so you know kind of where we're at. We come down here, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Jesus left, came from Mount Hermon, down through Capernaum, down through Samaria, came down to Jerusalem. Now, these are all, he was there from October until December 25th here in Jerusalem. Had a lot of, you understand why he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem? It was up here in Galilee. That was his day-by-day routine of coming, continually getting battered. Now it says he's going to leave, go across the Jordan, and he goes over to Perea. And that's where we're at. I'm going to read this verse. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing, right there in Perea by Bethany, in the early days. He stayed there, and many people came to him. Now remember, those 72 disciples that had been sent out, I would assume some of them have been sent over here, and they've been getting things ready for him. So when he comes in there, he's down December. He's 4 months away from the crucifixion. So he's got a four-month period to work this area one more time, and they've got things ready for him. Many people came to him. They says, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true, and in that place, many believed in Jesus. So in other words, he goes back over to this area where John had done a major job of preaching and begins a harvest over there, people who says, well, this looks good to us, and many believed. And now chapter 11, we'll begin there next week. Now, when he's over here, someone comes over and tells him, Lazarus, your friend is sick. And Jesus is going to come back over here to heal him, but before he goes, or raise him from the dead. Before he goes, remember there's that line right there where Thomas and the disciples are going to say, they're going to kill us. If we go back, the disciples say, we're going to die if we go back. And Jesus, well, we're going. They said, well, let's go die with him. And they actually leave Perea, coming over to Bethany with the full intention of, we're dead men. They're just walking to the final trap, they figured. Well, we'll pick that up next week. Thank you very much for listening, and I hope you can make some sense out of that. And keep studying, keep reading, and make things work in line with the Word of God. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the Word that you presented to us. I do ask that we'd hear these things and we'd make application to our own lives. We do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the bold words that he has spoken that are recorded here, and we ask that we may continue to place our trust in him and grow in our faith. Again, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for believers that we fellowship with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.